This presentation is brought to you by iawaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Two very important guests that we have with us, and that is Rabbi Shaw. Where is Rabbi Shaw? There, sitting in the corner. Rabbi Shaw is in charge of Eshat Torah's international strategies and building and expansion. He's based in Jerusalem, and he's spending part of this evening with us, and we're very happy to have him with us, as we are to have Rabbi Markman, who's better known to most of you, for heading the Los Angeles branch of Eshat Torah. Shalom Aleichem, we're happy to have you. We're thrilled with the work you're doing here and all over the world, and look forward to doing a lot more with you. Are we closing those doors? That's the way. Thanks, Sharon. Briefly summarizing where we're up to as we go further in the opening phrases of the Ten Commandments, was the point that we made about the limitless reach of electronic communication and the limited touch of electronic communication. And we spoke about the fact that people have to be connected when they're not in touch. When people are in touch, they don't need to be connected. So we're busy talking about a connected world because the world is out of touch. That's why we have to be connected. We talked about how in the giving of the Torah, the description is made at the end of the Ten Commandments of how the people not only heard the sounds, but ro'im es ha'kolos. They were able to see sound. And we discussed how there were two different ways that Hashem created the world for material to move from one place to another. One was by mechanical movement, one was by electrical movement. One takes place at the speed of light, and one takes place at a much lower, a much slower speed. Sound travels at a very slow speed. The cold travels at a slow speed. What you can see travels at a fast speed. And the idea of being able to see sound is an idea that wasn't able to be understood until the advent, I guess, of the telegraph was the first Morse code signals that we used to send. Was the first time that there was a concept of taking information in sound bites and transmitting them at the speed of light. But at Mount Sinai that happened. There was a communication that had the reach of the electrical, the electronic, and had the touch of the mechanical. And that there is no question, even with all the sophistication today, that nothing has substituted the touch of the mechanical. And even in the digital analog issue, I believe that probably people here are a lot more qualified than I, that there's an acceptance that the, particularly when it comes to music, that to be truly touched by the quality of the music, there's nothing to touch analog yet. The digital still doesn't quite do it. And that there are attempts to try and combine both technologies. As we become more efficient in the transmission of communication, we lose something of the touch. In Matan Torah, in the giving of the Torah, there was the super efficiency of instantaneous universal communication, and nothing of the touch was lost. There was an intimacy of communication that remained intact throughout, and we're going to see some of that expressed tonight. The other important point that we developed in Shul on Shabbos, not at last Monday night Shul, so I want to bring that in so that we can bring it all together as we move forward, are the two models of timekeeping, of calendar making. The model that was kept until Yetzias Mitzrayim, until the coming out of Egypt, the Jews, as the rest of the world, followed the solar system, the solar year. And we discussed on Shabbos how the solar year is made up of one natural unit, that's the year. The amount of time it takes for the earth to go around the sun. That's a natural unit, measurable. And that's divided into 12 artificial units, months. They're artificial because there's nothing about that magical number, 30 or 31 days. We could have divided it into 10, we could have divided it into 20, we could have divided it into 15. There's nothing natural about the solar month. There's only something natural about the solar year, whereas the Jewish calendar works the other way around. Our natural unit is the month. We know exactly when Rosh Chodesh is. That's indicated to us by means of natural phenomena. We can see Rosh Chodesh. The year is arbitrary. The year is artificial. We decided they're 12 months, sometimes they're 13 months, they could be 20 months. The only thing that binds us to anything of a year is the seasons. But if it weren't for that, the existence of 12 months in the year, that's arbitrary, that's artificial. So whereas we build from the natural unit of the month into the artificial unit of the year, the solar calendar builds from the, or moves down, analyzes, from the natural unit of the year to the artificial unit of the month. But the more important difference, we say, was that the year is not, does not really ever start, does not ever really finish. Yes, we have a Rosh Hashanah, but the Rosh Hashanah is on a different day of the solar year every year in any case. So it has no real significance in the solar year. And the non-Jews have the 1st of January, but nothing happens on the 1st of January. There's nothing. If they wouldn't have a big party at Times Square on the 1st of January, nobody would even know it was the 1st of January. Even the millennium went by without without people noticing too much about it. It's not an event. It doesn't happen. Because the solar year is a circular movement of the earth around the sun, and at no point is there a new beginning. Whereas the moon, although it is also a circular movement and it starts and it finishes, from a visual point of view, there is a moment of beginning every single month. So every single month, if you look up in the sky, there is a night when, if you look into the sky, you will not see a moon. This week, it will probably be Wednesday night. If you go out and look on Wednesday night, you will not see a moon. On Thursday, you'll see at certain hours of the night, just the beginning of the first sliver of the moon. So the Jewish calendar, the calendar which started after Yetzias Mitzrayim, was a calendar that focused on ends and new beginnings on a monthly basis. That had to be seen. That there had to be Eidei Re'i, or there had to be witnesses who could actually see the moon. Hashem took Moshe out and said, "Achodesh Hazel Lochem," this new moon, pointed at it, it's visual, you can see it. It wasn't there yesterday and it is there today. You can't do that with the solar year. There's nothing that was there today that wasn't there yesterday. And in fact, those two differences are signified by the very words. Shanot means to repeat. The year, shana, is a repetitive motion. It's cyclical. Summer, and then the fall, and then the winter, and then the spring, and it starts over again. And you can't really tell when one ends and the next one begins, and you certainly can't tell when the year begins. It's a shana, it's a repetitive motion that has no beginning and no end. It's continuous. And the Chodesh is from the word Chodosh, which means new, revolutionary, rebirth. It's a different kind of concept. The concept of the solar year and the concept of the lunar year are completely different concepts. And as somebody mentioned to me, after Shuv on Shabbos, we say, Ein kol Chodosh tachas HaShemesh. There is nothing new under the sun. And Jonathan, that was your vote, wasn't it? There's nothing new under the sun. It doesn't say in Chodesh Tachas Halavona, there's nothing new under the moon. The moon is new every month. But in the solar year, in Chodesh, nothing new, it's all repetitive. It's Shonno, Leshanot, to repeat, to repeat, to repeat. And we pointed out in Shul that when we were given the mitzvah of counting by the lunar year, we did not abandon the solar year. Because what does Hashem tell us? Count by the lunar year, but make sure that you're always in sync with the solar year. So add in an extra month, as we did this year. That's why Purim was a month later. Every now and again, to make sure that we remain in sync, that Pesach remains in the spring, that Sukkot remains in the fall. We want the Jewish calendar, unlike the Muslim lunar calendar, that goes out of sync all the time, and only every many years does it come back into the same kind of cycle. Our year always remains, Pesach in the spring, Sukkot in the fall, and that's the way it is because we keep it synchronized with the solar year. So when Hashem gave us the mitzvah of the lunar year as we left Mitzrayim, that was not to substitute the solar year. That was to expand us beyond the confines of the solar year. To understand that in addition to the counting of seasons and the repetitive cyclical nature of solarity, there is also the constant monthly renewal of the Chodesh, of the Levana, of the moon. I commented on Shabbos that those companies, those organizations, and individuals that think that nothing has changed and that the world is the same now as it was 10 years ago will go out of business very quickly if they haven't gone out of business already. And those companies and organizations and individuals who believe that everything has changed and nothing is the same as it was 10 years ago we'll also go out of business very quickly. What Hashem prepared us for is the ability to understand some things change and some things stay the same. And we have to be able to see which is which. We have to be able to identify certain things that come to an end. And we've got to be able to point our fingers at it and say, this is over, that trend is finished. There is nothing left of it. This is a new world, as far as certain things are concerned. But there are other things that stay the same. There are other things that are part of the solar system, that are repetitive, that are permanent, that are always there. And our whole value system, that doesn't change. No new economy changes that, and no political revolution changes that, and no social revolution changes that. The value system remains identical. The value system is part of Ein Kol Chodosh Tachas HaShemesh. There is nothing new under the solar system, under the solar calendar. That always remains the same. We have our cycles. Things change up and down, but nothing ceases to exist in that world. But in other worlds, in areas of technology, in areas of finance, in areas of all sorts of fashions, and the way people interact with one another, there are major changes. And we as a people struggle with that tension, but at least we struggle with it. For example, we place enormous emphasis on the power of Masoris, Masoris being tradition, but not as Fiddler on the Roof portrayed it, like some kind of dogmatic meaningless clinging to old-fashioned traditions that have no relevance. Not that at all. We're constantly updating, we're constantly applying our laws and our principles to modern conventions. But there is an understanding that whatever we teach and whatever we learn has to be within the disciplines of what we were taught by our forebears. And yet, every few hundred years, there is a need to branch out into something totally untraditional. And that's a very dangerous period for us as a people, and for our thinking, as it is for any nation, for any society. When Rabbi Yehuda Hanossi in the year 200 or thereabout decided to write down the Mishnah, that was a radical revolutionary departure from tradition. And he could have been cast out, he could have been excommunicated for it. But because of the man he was, and the support he gathered, and the arguments he proposed, the world accepted this radical departure from tradition. And the Mishnah became the accepted body of oral law until the time of the Gemara. And when Ravina and Ravashi wrote down the arguments of the wonderful and famous schools of learning of Babylon, and they wrote that down in the Talmud Bavli, in the Babylonian Gemara, that was a departure from tradition. Nobody had done that before. There was an abhorrence of the idea of writing that down and introducing an inflexibility and a stagnancy into the process. And yet Ravina and Ravashi knew it had to be done, and they argued their point, and it was accepted, and that became the Gemara. And when the Rambam wrote his work, and when the Shulchan Aruch and Rabbi Yosef Karo wrote his work, there was violent opposition to both of those works. They were seen as reformations. They were seen as departures from tradition. But we know now how they saved us, and later on they became accepted as the cornerstone of our learning and of our teaching. So those are examples of some of the departures from traditions led by people head and shoulders above their colleagues of the time. And even then they were opposed but ultimately accepted. But there are countless examples of departures from tradition that were discarded and that never remained a part of our religion. And we might now be finding ourselves at times where we have to do new things, where we have to innovate. I made reference before to our guests from Aisha Torah. That's an organization that has been innovative under the leadership of Rabbi Weinberg, doing things that people haven't done before. And some people don't like what they're doing because it's new and it's different. But they believe in what they're doing. This might be a time where we've got to be looking at new models. Some of those models will survive, and the originators of those models will be the heroes of the next generations. And some of those models will not survive, and their originators will be the villains of the next generations. But it's the courage of the few to innovate that enable our religion to be able to flourish amidst the change, clinging to the essence of our tradition at the same time. Now all of that is rather important for the very first commandment, because the first commandment, that explains one of the most difficult things in the first commandment. And thanks to Elisa, we have texts in front of us. The first commandment being, I am the Lord your God, as we learned at the end of last week's year. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, Asher Hotzeisicha Me'eretz Mitzrayim Mibeis Avodim. I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt from the land of slavery. A rather disappointing way for God to introduce himself to the nations of the world, isn't that so? The Ten Commandments became the foundation stones of morality, ethics, philosophy, religion of the entire world. So these Ten Commandments are not just our Ten Commandments. This is the whole world's. And God introduces himself by a success that he had with one nomadic group of people living in a desert who were slaves, and he freed them. When he could have laid claim, I am the Lord your God who created this entire universe, who created every being, every particle, every atom. I am the Lord your God who created every angel, every spiritual force, and every physical force. I created the laws of relativity and the laws of gravity. I created the laws of harmony and music and the laws of aesthetics and art. I created everything. I am everything. I am the Lord your God who took this little group of people out of Egypt. That's my claim to fame. And that question Rabbi Yehuda Halevi asks, why does God introduce himself so humbly? But God introduces himself with the moment that introduced our shift from the solar calendar to the lunar calendar. I am the Lord your God who created the world. That's a program I set in motion that entails no change. That's a program I set in motion before you were born. That's something you never experienced. There is no newness that you're able to experience in that. The creation, the rebirth, the recreation that comes from your relationship with me, you will first have experienced in your coming out of Egypt. Because you were doomed to be a slave nation for the rest of eternity. You were about to become completely annihilated and assimilated. You were about to lose every particle of sanctity that you ever had and that you ever inherited from your forefathers. And at the last moment, a fraction of a second before you were to be lost, I took you out. And in 49 days I built you into a nation fit to receive the Torah and to launch the world into new levels of research, of understanding, of study, of thinking, of grasp, of innovation, of originality. That's where you experience me. Your experience of me is not in the archaeology of history. The experience of me is not in the archives of museums and libraries that I created the world once. Your experience of me is in the renewal of the present. And that's celebrated every month, the concept of that renewal. What I can do. How in a moment I can take you from the deepest depths of despair into absolute brilliance of light and freedom. I do that. I can do that. That's my claim to fame. That's what you should know me as. That's what you should relate to me as. To understand the power of regeneration, the power of creation, the power of innovation, the power of change. That's what I am. And it's interesting that in this Ten Commandments, which is the foundation of unchanging principles of morality, we are introduced into it with the biggest change that ever took place in our nation's history and probably in the history of any nation in the entire world. The quickest and greatest change, from slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt to free people on the way to Sinai in a fraction of a second. So that the essence of tradition, authenticity, and unchanging principle rests on the principle of constant change and revolution directed by God for purposes of ultimate morality and truth. And so God introduces himself not as the creator of the world, but as he who took you out of the land of Egypt, Mibeis Avodim, from a house of slavery. It wasn't just Egypt. Egypt was a difficult enough place to be taken out of. Because to be taken out of Egypt wasn't just a geographical issue. To be taken out of Egypt meant to be taken out of Egyptian culture. It might be harder for you as American people than it is for those of us who are not American to recognize Americans overseas. Do you have any difficulty recognizing Americans overseas when you travel? You can see an American as you can an Englishman or a German or a Japanese or anybody from a million miles away. But you can see a 10th generation American still from a million miles away. It takes a long time, if ever, to actually leave the culture that you're born into. That's hard. The Jews were in Egypt for a long time and they became part of Egyptian culture in many ways. And in a fraction of a second, there wasn't the slightest indication of anything Egyptian about them. So Egyptian were those Jews that when Moshe saved the daughters of Yisro from those shepherds, you might remember, we spoke about it at one shiur, they went back reporting to their father that an Egyptian man saved us. Moshe of all people, looked Egyptian. He dressed Egyptian, he looked Egyptian, he spoke Egyptian. They assumed he was Egyptian. And he was criticized for that. But that was the fact. If Moshe was mistaken for an Egyptian, imagine what the other Jews were. And I am the Lord your God who in a fraction of a second took you out of Egypt. There was nothing left. If any sociologist, psychologist, politician, anybody would have subjected you to the deepest of tests 5 minutes after coming out of Egypt, they would find no trace in your culture of anything Egyptian. That's the God I am. That's the speed and the magnitude of change that I can bring about when you have a relationship with me. And not only did I take you out of Egypt, but I took you out of Beis Avodim. It doesn't say I took you out of slavery, it says out of the home of slavery. Firstly, Egypt was the home of slavery, but it means more than that. It means I took you out of feeling at home in slavery. I took you out of a sense of that was where you felt secure. That was what you knew. How long does it take to get people used to changing conditions? To take a slave out of a situation where he's taken care of, absolutely, and to have him propelled into a situation of freedom where he has nothing. It's not as if he's freedom and he's liberated and he's given a job and he's given, you know, now Russians are taken out of Russia and they're brought to Israel. And they're put in America's plita, and they're given bank accounts, and they're given a little bit of furniture, and they're given food, and their children are put into schools, and they're taught Hebrew. That's difficult enough. But imagine coming out of the security of Egypt and being placed into the desert. Don't worry, they're not walking out because of what I said. They told me they would have to leave in 20 minutes. Walking out of the land of Egypt and out of that situation of secure slavery into a desert where there was nothing. No clothes, no food, no money, no stores, no banks, no ATMs, even if you had a card. Nothing. There was absolutely nothing. And yet they were out of this. There was no desire to go back. At that moment, yes, later on there were times when they said, let's go back to Egypt and let's go back to Egypt. But at the time of Yetzias Mitzrayim, that moment that we celebrate on Pesach, at that moment of transition, there was no desire to go back to what they were. It was only a desire to move forward, to change, to develop into the kind of people that they were due to become. You'll notice also that this is in the singular. Those of you who know the Hebrew and the English, it's difficult to differentiate because your is both singular and plural. Anochi Hashem Elokecha doesn't say Elokechem. I am the Lord, your singular God. I am the God of each one of you. So we talked about the fact that there was universal reach in these Ten Commandments. Everybody heard it. Everybody experienced it. But there was touch. Everybody was touched by it. This was the feeling was that this was God talking to you as an individual person. This wasn't God talking to the world. You weren't listening to a broadcast. This wasn't God talking to the nation. This was not a State of the Union address. This was a private discussion between your God and yourself. And God looks at you in the eye and points his finger at you and says, I am the Lord, your God. I'm yours. I took you out of the land of Egypt. Not your whole family, and not your whole nation, and not your whole tribe. I took you out as an individual. I chose you, and I took you out of the land of Egypt. From the land of slavery. Now let's look at a few things in this, first of the ten statements. We pointed out last week that the Ramban says that mitzvah here, the instruction in this first statement is that there has to be knowledge and belief. And we discussed that there's a difference between knowledge and belief. That when you know something, you don't necessarily believe it. And knowledge doesn't impact on behavior. People don't act according to what they know, they act according to what they believe. And it takes a while to translate knowledge and project it into a belief. So, as we said, a person can know what smoking does to his lungs, but still choose to smoke. A person might know what not exercising does to his physical health, but still choose not to exercise. He knows it, but he doesn't really believe it. He doesn't believe it's going to impact on him as an individual. He believes it's a general statistic, but I'm an individual, and it hasn't yet been translated into individual belief. And so the Ramban says you have to have the clarity of knowledge and the depth of belief. Again, with electronic communication, you can have information and knowledge, but that doesn't communicate belief. When you get an email from somebody, you don't even know if the person who's sending you the email is really the person who's sending you the email. You don't know anything. You can have a 2-year romance with somebody on the other side of a chat room, only to discover when you finally meet him that he isn't a him at all. He's in fact a her, or vice versa. You don't know who you're getting from. There's absolutely no imprint of the personality. There's not a handwriting. There's not a postage stamp. There's nothing to tell you where it's coming from or who it's coming from. There's absolutely no sign of personality. And therefore, you cannot believe what you see. All you can do is you can know what you see. You can read it. You can acquire the information. But there isn't belief. Belief is when you look at somebody in the face and you hear the tone of their voice and you see their body language and you're able to integrate it all together. And you see the body language and the tone of voice and the look on the face and the expressions. All of that gives an integrous message. Then you start believing it. That's why very often you'll find the misunderstandings that take place on the telephone and even more on the email, because there isn't the opportunity to check and counter-check the subtle meanings of what the person is really saying and what he really means by what he's saying, and one is able too easily to get only part of the message or the wrong message altogether. And so belief is not the outcome of electronic communication. Belief can only be the outcome of that communication that touches you. If you're going to change somebody's belief, you've got to touch that person. You've got to touch him with eye contact. You've got to touch him with speech. You've got to touch him with storytelling. You've got to touch him in every way that he feels moved. And that doesn't happen with electronic communication. So the mitzvah here is not only shiyedu, not only that you shall know, but shiyaminu, that you will also believe. Not only that you will believe, which is very subjective, but that you'll have objective knowledge as well. There needs to be the two. The objectivity that comes with scientific clarity, and the belief that comes with the individual experience. And at Har Sinai, at the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai, those two merge. There was absolute clarity, and there was absolute subjective experience of the emotion. So that the result, the outcome, was knowledge and belief. But what is that for? Why do we need to know, and why do we need to believe? Says the Chizkuni, Anochi Metzaveh Alecha, I am instructing you, Shetachzikeni Adon Shelcho, that you should adopt me as your master. That's what this really means. I took you out of Egypt, and therefore Pharaoh is no longer your master. That does not mean you are free with no master. That simply means that the mastery of Pharaoh has been exchanged for the mastery of God. And everybody has a master. Everybody has a force that influences the way they think. And if the force is not a particular individual, then the force is a society, or the force is a fashion, or the force is the media, or the force is Hollywood, or the force is the community, or the force is their rabbi, whatever it is. There are all sorts of external forces that influence the way we think and therefore the way we behave. Freedom, there's only one freedom, and that's the freedom to choose the force. There is no freedom that the human being has to operate without that influence. There is no freedom to have no force that influences the way we operate. We are dependent beings. We are born slaves. We are born enslaved to an environment. We are born enslaved to a system that surrounds us. What we are free to do is to say, I don't wish to be enslaved to this system, I choose to be enslaved to that system. I choose to be governed by that norm rather than by another norm. We need a frame of reference. What happens when we don't have a frame of reference? Very, very difficult. Dave, what happens if you're flying an aeroplane, no instruments, no frame of reference, you're in cloud? How long have you got?
17 seconds
before you're dead. We cannot function without a frame of reference. We don't know when we're straight unless we're measuring ourselves against something outside of ourselves. So to think we don't need a frame of reference is suicide. The only choice we have is, am I going to fly by instruments, or am I going to use the horizon? Am I going to use that as my frame of reference, or this is my frame of reference? And we can choose God. And the first of the Ten Commandments is, know that your freedom has been given to you so that you are free to choose God, which means you are liberated from all other forms of compulsion. That means you are liberated from all other frames of reference. You are liberated from all other forms of influence. If you've chosen your frame of reference, and you've chosen your frame of reference as an absolute rather a relative, you've chosen your frame of reference as God. And that's the first commandment. I am the Lord your God, says the Chizkuni, Shetachzikeni Odoin Shelcha, that you shall adopt me as your mastering frame of reference. You shall adopt me as your template. You should adopt me as the norm by which you make your judgments, the norm by which you make your decisions. And the Sikruna takes it one step further and says, V'lochem, therefore, just as I am the Lord your God and I took you out of Egypt without any intermediary, so you should believe in me. And Lachem, therefore, Li levodi tispaleo, v'sita avod. You shall pray to me alone, and me you shall serve. Li emtsoi, without an intermediary. The Jew is not permitted to have an intermediary. The non-Jew is permitted to have an intermediary. Because the non-Jew never established this one-on-one relationship with God. This was a result of Egypt. This is not universal. This is a result of what we experience in Egypt. This is a Pesach up. The result of Pesach and what we celebrate on Pesach is Ani b'loy sorof, Ani b'loy malach, as we say towards the end of the Haggadah. I did it without an angel, I did it without a seraph, I and I alone, and God makes that very clear. There was no intermediary. I didn't use intermediaries. I did it myself. That means when you need to get to me, don't use intermediaries. If you want to get to me, call me direct. You don't need an intermediary. Not only don't you need an intermediary, I will be insulted if you use an intermediary. Because that damages the intimacy of our relationship. That damages the closeness of our relationship. You have no right to use an intermediary when you have an ability to communicate directly with me. That's unique about the Jewish people. And we have to confront God directly as we do when we pray, when we daven to Hashem. We sometimes think that our prayers are irrelevant, that they're small, that they're trivial for God. They're not. It's the day-to-day communication, even of the most trivial of things, that we express that intimacy of relationship, that we express the fact that we are able to relate to God very evenly. So if you look in your text, those of you who have not been following and should have been following, on page 406, that last sentence you have there is Anochi Hashem Elokecha. You notice the English translates it well and says God spoke all these statements, saying, not these commandments, these statements. I am the Lord your God, Asher Hotseisicho Meretz Mitzrayim, who took you out of Egypt, mi beis avodim, out of the house of slavery. There is another important element in the statement of the oneness of God. The one is that we said no intermediary. Talk to me directly. Believe in me alone. There are no other forces. It's only me. There's another element in the oneness, and that is one highlighted by Rashi, and you've got the Rashi text. Those of you who can follow the Hebrew, it's in the second column of Rashi, the left-hand column, seven lines from the top of that column, on page 406. And Rashi says the following, Davar Acher, Lefi Shemigle Bayam Kegibor Milchama. Since God appeared at the sea, at the Red Sea, as a powerful man of war, and here he appears as an elder, as a teacher, full of mercy and patience. It's interesting that part of the work that we're doing in my business with the police departments of the state of California results from the enormous confusion that they're experiencing since the Rodney King episode, where they became police officers, joined the police, made careers of it, as a kind of a way to exert their military identity in a civilian situation. They liked the military nature of the organization, they liked the military power, they liked the strength involved. And after Rodney King society started saying to police forces, not so rough. We're watching you guys, and we don't like you to be so rough. We want you to keep crime levels down, but find some other way of doing it. Because we're going to hammer you if you do this again. We're going to come down very hard on you guys. If you shoot people unnecessarily or you hurt people unnecessarily, we want a much kinder and gentler police force, but we want the criminals dealt with effectively at the same time. And how do you do this? So in the little villages around the state, it's no problem. Community policeman, you've got a policeman who walks up and down and says good morning to everybody, knows everybody. As soon as he notices somebody in the block which shouldn't be there, he has a word with him, finds out who he is, where he's going from. Community policing, very easy. But how do you do that on the streets of a large city like Los Angeles? And what they were dealing with was the inherent conflict of needing to be a gibor milchama, a powerful soldier, and at the same time, a zokein mole racham, an elder full of compassion. And that's what society is saying to them. And we explain to them that really what society is saying to you, we want you to be God. That's what we want you to be. We want you to be able to do two things that are inherently opposite. We want you to contain within yourselves two qualities that are inherently opposite. Imagine you were recruiting somebody to teach your children in the schools. What qualities would you look for? Anybody want to suggest? Teachers for your children. What would you want?
Strict.
You want what?
Strict.
Strict. It says something about our children, doesn't it? Well, disciplines. Children. What would you want for your children? I wouldn't want creative. Patient, kind,
sensitive,
educated, these are the things you would want. Challenging, original, innovative, these are the kind of things you would want for your teacher, to teach your child, assuming your child knew how to behave. And if you were recruiting people for the police force, what would you want?
Yeah.
Exactly the opposite. Disciplined, obedient, strict, powerful, intolerant. That's what you would want, not patient. And now society comes and says, we want our law enforcement officials to be kind of both. We want them to be kind to our children when they see them crossing the street, and we want them to take care of our old people, and we want them to deal kindly and gently with people who are not behaving themselves quite as they should. And at the same time, we want power and we want force. That's a godly quality. But luckily, God made us in His image. And human beings are capable of spanning that full spectrum of behavior. Just as God Himself is right here. And Rashi explains, God tells us, I am the same God. This is not two powers. This is not the God of war and the God of peace, the God of cruelty and the God of kindness. The Greeks struggled with this. You can't have one God of everything. So there must be a whole lot of different gods with these different powers that keep on struggling with each other. And there can be one kind of chairman God that keeps it all in order in some sort of a way. He says, God, there's no different levels. There's only one God. I am Him. I am the source of kindness and softness and sensitivity, and I am the source of strictness and law. Same God, they are the same principles. This is one value system. This is one integral system of operating, and I am that system. Anochi, I am the one. Both Hashem Yudke Vavke, as we see it here, is the God of softness, of creation, of innovation, of kindness, of life. Elokecho is the same word we use Elohim for judge. I am the Lord, your nurturer and your judge. Because I can be both, and so can you. You can nurture when you need to nurture, and you can judge when you need to judge. And you can nurture while you're judging, and you can judge while you're nurturing. That is the power of the human being, because he contains within him a godly soul. And God makes that very clear to us in that opening commandment, that you have to believe in this one God, so that you can believe in one human being. You've got to believe in the power of one God to be able to incorporate every aspect and every facet of values and of personality that is positive and constructive. Because only then can you believe in one human being that has the capacity to incorporate every aspect of those character traits and every aspect of those values. And that's the human being that we want to develop through the Ten Commandments and through the Torah, through the development of understanding the Torah, applying the Torah, and living the Torah. A human being that has the capacity to span that full spectrum. I'm going to leave it there and spend another 5 minutes on dealing with questions, although we haven't in the past done so. I don't mind doing so from time to time in this year, because the Ten Commandments is a topic we've thought about before. This is not your first exposure to the Ten Commandments. And if any of you have any questions, I'm happy to deal with them. No. Noahide laws are universal laws that come out of the Creator that we have to keep for God, the Creator of the world, not for God that take her out of it from Egypt. So those seven Noahide laws come much earlier. Some of them are repeated later on for the Jewish people specifically, but they are laws that we're obligated as a matter of natural morality. The Ibn Ezra makes a point, by the way, on these Ten Commandments that people sometimes neglect. I just want to alert you to them. He says that with the exception of Shabbos, there is no commandment that is not absolutely reasonable and rational. In other words, that we wouldn't have figured out ourselves. All the commandments other than Shabbos are completely reasonable and rational. V'ashem lo nosan ha-Torah rak la'anshei hadas. Listen carefully. God only gave the Torah to intelligent people. U'misha ein lo das, ein lo Torah. And if you don't use your intelligence, you don't have Torah. There is a desire to try and render the Torah irrational. You know, we don't have to just do it because God said so, and it relieves us of the obligation to understand and to be rational. The Ibn Ezra says, if you don't approach your Torah with reason, you don't have Torah. The Chalila Shetiyeh Mitzvah Achas Mehen Makheshe Shikul Adas. And God forbid that you should imply that there is one law in the Torah that contradicts rational thinking. Rak anachnu chayavim lishmor kol asher tzivon Hashem. We have to keep whatever God instructed. Ben shenigla lanu asod, ben shelo nigla. Whether we have discovered the reason or we haven't. V'im matzanu achas be'im makheshe shikul adas. But if we find a law that counters rational thought, eino nachem shenamin bo, we are not supposed to believe in it. Kihu kamashmor, we must not assume that it is literally as it is stated. If it's not, if it doesn't make sense, it can't be meant literally. And therefore we have to seek and research the works of the rabbis, the Gemara, the Talmud, to find out what it really means. But never accept something irrational. This is something really important. The Ibn Ezra makes it clear. I've said it very often. People sometimes question it. Others make it clear. But here we have it in the Ibn Ezra on the Ten Commandments, that there is nothing at all that is ever irrational. Shabbos is not irrational, but we wouldn't have worked it out if it wasn't given to us. That there is no mitzvah at all that is without reason, that is without rationale, and that goes against natural intelligence.
Something that we haven't figured out, or it directly contradicts reason. I think it's been a whacking astrology against the floor itself. A lot. Not too easy to figure out what that means, but it might not actually oppose reason.
No, nothing is beyond our ability to understand, he says. There are laws we don't understand, so we have to strive to understand. We can't not keep them because we don't understand. But if they are absurd, we must seek out what's really going on, because then we've probably misunderstood them. They should not be absurd. There should be nothing that is irrational, nothing that goes against our rationale. And if we find something, it's not good that we should believe in it kemashmor in its literal sense. We must search in the works of our Chachomim to find out what it's all about. Yes, that doesn't. Then you've got to work very hard to find out the reason. But not to say, well, so I don't understand the reason. It looks absurd. So what can you do? But God told me to do it. So God told me to do something absurd. What can I do? That's not the approach. God told me to do something absurd. Therefore, I clearly don't understand what He's talking about, and I'd better find out. And what we might find out is that it's not meant the way it appears to be, when we've understood it properly in terms of Chazal. And then it begins to make sense. But the principle is there's nothing irrational, there's nothing absurd in the Torah. It all makes sense, it's all got to make sense. This is a rational God giving rational laws to rational people. In Ein Bo Sechel, listen to what he says, U'misha Ein Lo Das, and somebody who approaches it without knowledge, without understanding, without intellect, Ein Lo Torah. What he's practicing is not the Torah. It's some other religion.
Shlomo Hamelech says that he can understand a number of things and not be able to do that part. So if that's beyond him, where are we going to be?
We've got a long way to go, but he understood all the rest of it. So we've got a long catching up to do to Shlomo HaMelech.
Am I supposed to do it?
Yes, he says you can't back out of doing it, but all the more reason that you would have struggled to find out the reason, because you might be doing it wrong. You can't sit back and say that's okay. Shlomo spent his entire life trying to understand it. It bothered him, he stayed awake at night, it concerned him, he wrote about it, he wrote poetry about the tension it caused. Whereas we often get ourselves into this complacent thing, and then I said to Ishmael, you don't have to understand it, it doesn't really matter. No, you do have to understand it, and spend your life struggling to understand it if you don't. But don't make peace with something absurd. Don't make peace with the irrational.
Oftentimes, we hear an authority figure is in peace, obviously, but Bill Ryder is in our view. A God complex, you know, that leads them astray. The idea that they are, you know, potentially like this is godliness, you know.
That's the difference. There's a difference between thinking that you're God and thinking that you're godly. If you think you're God, you better see a psychiatrist quickly. If you think you're godly, you're quite right. And just make sure that you behave in accordance. So, there's nothing wrong with thinking you're godly. There's a lot wrong with thinking you're God.
And not to make yourself an answer.
Pharaoh, lost his ability
to Right. That's a very good point. Once you don't accept the existence of an outside frame of reference, you actually lose your freedom to choose. Because freedom to choose is, there's the frame of reference, here are the options, what am I going to choose in terms of that frame of reference? But if there is no frame of reference, then whatever you do is right. And we in fact as a society are running the risk now of moving into an era where we have no frame of reference and whatever we do is right. And that's why you'll hear people say, you believe that, you know, now this new thing with reform, the reform movement accepting gay marriages, and the reform movement in fact saying those reform rabbis who want to bless gay marriages may do so with our blessing. And those who refuse to do so are also blessed. They're fully entitled to refuse. So you're right and you're right. It's kosher, it's treif. You're both right. We've taken away the frame of references. Well, then everything's right. Once there's no frame of reference, there is no wrong. And we think that's freedom. Isn't that wonderful? Everything's right. But as parents, we all know we don't want our children to grow up thinking that everything's right. So why is it good for our children, but it's not good for us? Because we as educators, we understand that that's suicidal, that everything should be right. As adults, we don't want to accept the slavery to something. But we have to be enslaved to something. We may choose what we want to be enslaved to. That is important. There's one more question there.
This is a question about the ninth commandment amongst the people who are difficult to do. Someone started dying and said, what's
Oh, well, that's a perfect example of what I've just talked about. If two people have to argue whether gossiping is good or bad based on the interpretation of the ninth commandment, then they should both be in kindergarten somewhere and shouldn't be occupying real space in a real college doing anything serious. Okay, let's leave it there. Thank you.